Okay. You guys hear me okay? All right, my name's Hamilton, and I will be preaching with you guys, or preaching to you guys, and sharing some of God's Word. And I do want to encourage all of us to continue to pray for them. I don't know that family, but I do know that grief and loss is very deep waters. And they will continue to need a lot of prayers and a lot of support. So please keep them in your hearts, in your minds, and definitely in your prayers. So we're talking about home this year. And if any of you looked at the church bulletin and you saw the chapter of the Bible that I chose to base this sermon on, you're probably thinking, Hamilton, what are you doing? It's from Numbers chapter 2. And a lot of us, Numbers is a book of the Bible that we probably just kind of skip over. And if you were going to skip over a chapter in Numbers, it would probably be chapter 2. But we'll get to that in a second. I pulled a few just random quotes about home online. You know, just go to Google, quotes about home, see what pops up and see what people say. One was, home isn't a place, it's a feeling. Okay, well, that's pretty postmodern American, very airy-fairy. It's just a feeling. I don't know if I buy into that. Another one was, home is people, not a place. If you go back there after the people are gone, then all you can see is what is not there anymore. Okay? I think that's getting at something. Robert Frost, he said, home is the place where when you have to go there, they have to take you in. And as we strive to make Cornerstone home, I'm hoping it's more than we have to take you in, but that we want to take you in. I personally don't want to just be tolerated in my spiritual home or in my physical home, but actually accepted and welcomed and delighted in. So we're going to look at Numbers 2, and I think it'll actually give us some excellent points for how to build home, whether it's home in our actual physical homes with our family or home here at Cornerstone. So let's go ahead and read there. And just to give you a little recap, you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. So you have the creation account, the time of the patriarchs. Joseph ends up in Egypt with his family, 400 years of enslavement. God chooses Moses. Moses delivers his people. They have the Exodus experience, incredible miracles. They go to Mount Sinai. God gives them the law. And then we kind of pick up in Numbers. So they've received the law, and now the Israelite nation has a task. Go take the promised land. Take possession of it. And in Numbers 2, God is giving some instructions for how they're supposed to camp. And it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, the sons of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' households. They shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance. Now those who camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be the standard of the camp of Judah by their armies, and the leader of the sons of Judah, Nashon, the son of Amminadab, and his army. We kind of zoomed through, and that's what's being explained here is, okay, this is where this tribe is going to camp. This is the layout of where the families are going to go. This is where this tribe is going to camp. Verse 17, it says, then the tent of meeting shall set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps, just as they camp, so they shall set out, every man in his place by their standards. And then it continues to give the layout. And you can read through, and at the end of the chapter it says, thus the sons of Israel did according to all the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and so they set out, everyone by his family according to his father's household. So, you're, again, Hamilton, what are you doing? Is this going to be like the Matthew genealogy sermon? Try and pick one of the most boring, seemingly boring chapters in the Bible and do a sermon on it? Yes. Don't skip over parts of the Bible. I mean, there's some parts of the Bible that are so clear in their application and so full of meat, and we gravitate towards those, and we all have them, right? There's probably certain books or certain passages that you kind of find yourself going back to over and over again, and that's great. But everything that's in the Bible is there for a reason, and if you look long and hard enough, you will find something helpful for this walk that we have to live in this world as God's people. And I want to actually draw a parallel. We won't turn there, but in the first chapter of the Gospel by John, in verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt," the literal word, "tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." See, John's actually drawing a parallel from the Israelites' experience in the wilderness, where the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, where the glory and presence of God dwelt, and he's putting a parallel between that and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came and tabernacled among us. Interestingly, how many apostles were there? 12. How many tribes of Israel were there? 12. So there's a parallel there. Throughout the Old Testament, God reminds his people, hey, you were once aliens and strangers. You were wanderers. You were nomads. So you need to remember the aliens and strangers in your own land. And then if you look in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Beloved brethren, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." And then if you look in 1 Corinthians 10, we won't go there. I encourage you to study it out. Paul actually draws very strong parallels between the Christian experience as God's people in the New Covenant era and the Israelites' experience going into the wilderness and then into the Promised Land. So there's actually some really great things that we can learn that, and Paul actually says in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, all of these things happen to them as examples for us, that they're spiritual truths that we can learn from the Israelites' experience of mucking things up when they were supposed to be going into the Promised Land. For the Israelites, at that point in time in Numbers chapter 2, their home experience was going to be a giant camp, living in tents and traveling together. Now, that was supposed to be a shorter trip, but it ended up being 40 years because they didn't trust God and his promises. So 40 years of living in tents, living nomadically. There's a number of brothers here that love to backpack and go camping. I love it too. I have never spent 40 days in a tent, although I have these dreams of through hiking the Appalachian Trail, which should take about 6 months, but 40 years of living in tents. Years ago, Garrett and I decided to travel to the other side of the world, and we went and backpacked in New Zealand for 5 weeks. And there's some great, you learn some great truths about life by living in a tent and spending your days walking with one other person. And I'll try, if I have time, I'll share some of my insights from that. But I want you to notice something as we look at Numbers chapter 2. Notice that the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was in the center of their camp. Okay, it wasn't at the front, wasn't at the back, wasn't off to one side. It was at the center. Verse 2, "They shall camp around the tent of meeting." And notice in verse 17, when they set out the tent of meeting, the Levites and the tabernacle was in the center again. So whether they were camping or whether they were moving, God's place was in the center of their community. So God, the tabernacle, and by extension God, was the orienting point of their lives. And that's a very beautiful picture to think about. Every time they would wake up in the morning and come out of their tent, they would come out of their tent facing the literal, physical location of the presence and glory of God. That's the first thing they saw when they woke up in the morning and came out of their home, and it's the last thing they saw at night before they went into their home to go to sleep. So here's the point. Your life will have a center, whether by design and decision or by default. Your life is going to orient around something. That's human nature. Scriptures say that God is hidden in man's heart eternity, right? We naturally are going to orient towards something and build our life based on that. And the same is true whether it's your domestic family life, your individual life, the Cornerstone life as a congregation. We will have a center. And then that begs the question, what are we choosing to center our lives on? And we have to think very carefully about this, because most of us as Christians can very easily give, well, Jesus. But what do we put our hope in? What do we think about often? What do we prioritize? What drives our decision making? Economic prosperity, education, comfort, self-actualization, becoming our best self, living our dreams? Do we base our decision-making, do we orient our life based on our profession, our role as a parent, our role as a spouse, as a Republican or a Democrat, a Libertarian, independent? None of these things will do when it becomes the primary centering principle of our lives. And anytime we center our life on something other than God and other than Jesus, tragedy and disappointment are in the forecast. Sooner or later, tragedy and disappointment are in the forecast. For you to have a home that's truly a home, for Cornerstone to be a home that's truly a home, Jesus has to be the orienting point, the center. And I think about a couple of different passages or scriptures in the New Testament. One is Jesus speaking. It's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which for me, that's one of my go-to passages. I go back to it over and over and over again. And at the end of it, he says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." It's Matthew chapter 7. Jesus gives two options, the way I read it. You're either building on a solid foundation, or you're building on one of sand. That's it. You either orient and center your life on Jesus, taking his worldview, his priorities, and live by his teachings, or you don't. Those are the two choices. One choice is secure, the other is not. And I think it should be noted also, this is a little bit of the deeper context of that passage. When Jesus is preaching, he's about 100 miles away from the temple. And Herod and his people were still building onto the temple at this point. And the Jews were making the claim that the temple was going to stand. Herod is saying, it's going to stand. It's going to be around forever. He's trying to set up a little bit of a dynasty for himself. And later on in Matthew, what does Jesus say about the temple? It's going to come down. It's going to be torn down. So perhaps Jesus already in the beginning of Matthew is hinting at that if you want to be a part of the true temple, the true temple of God that will stand, you have to follow him. You have to build your life on his teachings and nothing else. And then zooming forward into the writings of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 18, he says, "For through him we both," he's speaking about Jews and Gentiles, "we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone." And if you want to do a little bit of further study, go back and look at Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118. That's what Paul is looking towards or looking back to when he's speaking in Ephesians. Ever wondered why we're called the Cornerstone Church? Well, a couple of things to think about. There's maybe two different ways that it could be interpreted. So one could be the cornerstone in the sense that back then when they're building a building, they didn't have easy blueprints, right? They didn't have computers and tablets. They couldn't easily create paper and put a blueprint for how to build a building. So what they would do is they would take one stone and it would be cut very precisely, and that would then be used to set up the orientation, the scale, the layout of the building. And then the rest of the building would be built off of that cornerstone. Okay? The other potential is that it's the capstone. So you could build, and you can build stone structures just with stone and no cement, no mortar, if they're laid out properly, and it's actually the compressive weight of the stones creates structural integrity. But often you would have to have a capstone, the final stone that's placed at the top of the structure that kind of unites it all together and creates the stability, right? Like you can create an arch, and the last piece that goes into the arch, that capstone, locks it in place. And then an arch, just pieces of stone, no cement, no mortar, becomes one of the strongest structures that we can create. So Paul is either saying Jesus is the cornerstone that the rest of the building is oriented from, the measuring piece that everything is then built off of, or Jesus is the capstone, the head, the top of the building that holds it all together. Either way, if the foundation is off or the top capstone is missing, the building is going to be out of whack, it's going to be unstable, and it's likely to fall. This is true in our own lives. It's true in the church. Jesus is the foundation, and he's at the top holding it all together. William Barclay notes in his commentary on this passage, and this will bring me to the next point I want to make, says there are all kinds of architecture. He's talking about the church, the worldwide church. Says there are all kinds of architecture, but the building is a unity because through it all, it has been used for the worship of God and for meeting with Jesus Christ. This is what the church should be like. Its unity comes not from organization or ritual or liturgy. It comes from Christ. Where Christ is, there is the church. The church will realize her unity only when she realizes she does not exist to propagate the point of view of any body of men, but to provide a home where the Spirit of Christ can dwell, and where all men who love Christ can meet in the Spirit. So notice again that the temple or the tabernacle in Numbers 2 is at the center of their community. So the tribes' positions relative to one another were based on their relation to where the tabernacle was. So the defining factor of our relationships to one another needs to be Jesus Christ, right? It wasn't that this tribe was next to this tribe and that's how they were oriented. It was this tribe was in position to God here and this tribe was in position God here, and because of that, they were next to each other. The only way that we can relate properly to each other, that we can be authentic and compassionate and humble with each other, is if we are oriented first on Jesus Christ and who he is. And it doesn't matter with whom you're relating. If you're relating to your parent, your child, your spouse, your coworker, your neighbor, a stranger, that relationship primarily needs to be defined by Jesus Christ. And that transcends all else, especially in the house of God. Money, socioeconomic status, prestige, profession, gender, race, anger, bitterness. None of those things need to be the primary factor when we define how I relate or you relate to somebody else. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, "This fact that we are brethren only through Jesus Christ is of immeasurable significance." He says, "It's not only the person who is earnest and devout, who comes to me seeking brotherhood, that I must deal with in fellowship. My brother is rather that other person who has been redeemed by Christ, delivered from his sin, and called to faith and eternal life. What determines our brotherhood is what that man is by reason of Christ and Christ alone." Paul in Colossians 3, he says, "There is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." In Galatians 3, he says, "There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." And when we train ourselves to define our relationships first on Jesus Christ and secondary on everything else, it protects against bitterness, it protects against pride, it protects against envy, it protects against jealousy. Because I'm not relating to you based on whether or not you and I have more or less money than each other. I'm relating to you based on Jesus Christ is our Lord, and we are brother and sister because of that. So when you walk into church, do you compare yourself to others? This is part of the human fleshly nature. Do you walk in and are you thinking, "Well, I make more than him, but less than her. I'm more spiritual than so-and-so, or at least I don't sin like such-and-such." Are there certain people in church, here or elsewhere, that when you think of them, the first thing that comes to mind is that you don't like them? Or how they might annoy or frustrate you? Or how they've hurt you? Or how they've let you down? Or how they're different than you? All those things are very real, but those are not the primary way that we're supposed to define our relationship with that person. If that person is a Christian, then we define our relationship based on, "You're my brother or sister in Christ," and all those things are secondary. If that person is not a Christian, we define the relationship based on, "Jesus is my Lord and not yours. Let me show him to you so that you can join the family." Living this way won't come easy. Right? We have to be very intentional and deliberate about this. This is part of denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily. Maybe it's sometimes every day, every hour, every minute, choosing to reorient ourselves first onto Christ, remembering who he is and what he's done for each of us individually, then defining our relationships based on that. I like the imagery Paul uses very often of clothe yourself, okay? Romans 13, he says, "Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and don't think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." Colossians 3, he says, "Clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." And I want you to think about this. When you get up in the morning, you don't just fall into your clothing, right? You actually have to get up and pick out particular clothes and put them on. Hopefully, you don't roll out of bed and go to work without changing out of your pajamas, washing yourself, brushing your hair, putting yourself in order. Although, sometimes it might look like that. But it's a deliberate choice in the morning. You choose which clothing you're going to put on. And for us, it has to be a deliberate choice every day to put on Christ, to put on compassion, to put on patience, to put on humility, to put on kindness, and then choose to allow that to define the way that we relate to each other here, or the way we relate to our spouses, or our children, or our friends, or our neighbors, or our coworkers. So if you want home, that sense of home, you have to first fix your eyes and your heart on Jesus Christ. Lastly, I want us to note in Numbers chapter 2, their home for a period of time was a bunch of mobile tents. They had to be temporary They had to be mobile. They had a particular task. Take possession of the promised land. And because of that, their homes were intense. Now imagine if they had tried to make the wilderness their home. And what a disappointment and a letdown that would have been. So we each have our homes and our families, and we have our spiritual home here. But we need to remember that our home is necessarily temporary, this particular home. Whether it's the home that we live in with our family or the home we have here with our church, both are temporary, both have a destination, a goal, a purpose. And if we lose sight of either of those truths, once again, disappointment, tragedy is in the forecast. On an aside, we probably all need to stop living like time is a renewable commodity. Like, oh, there'll always be more time. Nope. And there are so many passages in the New Testament that point towards life being temporary. 2 Corinthians 5:1, 2 Peter 1:13 and 14, 1 Peter 1, verse 24, James 4:14. We could go on and on and on. Over and over again, God, through his various apostles and prophets and writers, reminding us, remember that this life is temporary. When we are able to do that, it puts everything in perspective. It protects us from the pain of disappointment and the danger of idolatry. So C.S. Lewis, and if you're ever speaking at church and in doubt, C.S. Lewis, find a C.S. Lewis quote. Again, all you have to do is type in Google C.S. Lewis quotes on fill in the blank. You'll find something. So he says, the Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy this desire, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for something else, which they are only a kind of copy, an echo, or a mirage. I must keep in myself alive the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life, to press on to that country and to help others to do the same. See, I don't care what it is. If you try to make something or someone your true home, where all of your longings are satisfied, where you feel perfectly accepted, perfectly at peace, perfectly comfortable, perfectly at home, you will be disappointed in that thing. You'll be dissatisfied, frustrated, and disillusioned. It doesn't matter what it is. It could be your marriage, it could be your role as a parent, it could be your profession, it could be the church congregation here. It doesn't matter. None of those can give you that true home experience that your heart is truly longing for. Keep trying to do that, you will fall into idolatry. And whatever that it is, marriage, family, career, children, or something else, you will crush it under a burden that it was never meant to carry. The wilderness could never have satisfied the Israelites' desire for a country. They were longing for a country. Nothing in this world will ever satisfy us, that same longing. If the Israelites had tried to satisfy their desire for a home by staying in the wilderness, they would have stopped. They would have never reached the promised land. Or they would have turned back, and they tried to, They tried to go back to Egypt. The writer of Hebrews, talking about the Israelite Hall of Fame, those heroes of faith, says, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they left, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. And later in Hebrews, speaking of us, the writer says, we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking a city which is to come. And a couple of real-life examples or applications, thinking about our home. Yes, this is our home, but this home is temporary. This home has a purpose, a goal, a destination that it's supposed to be moving us towards. We're not supposed to be comfortable and camp out here. This is supposed to be taking us together somewhere else and to be finding other people to bring along. I work as a therapist. My wife and I have a private practice, and then I also spend 40 hours a week at a residential treatment facility, Christian program for men struggling with addiction. And these guys come and live with us. We have about 20 in the program right now. So 20 guys from 19 to I think mid-50s is the oldest that we have now, living together, trying to find freedom from their addiction. They all come in hating it. They all come in hating it. We give them structure, we give them rules, and then we smash them into relationships with each other every day. I mean, we force them to be real and authentic and honest and vulnerable 7 days a week. They all come in hating it, counting the days to when they can leave. They almost all leave with tears. Because for most of them, it's the first time they experience real home, real acceptance, where they are fully known because they drop their walls, they put all their dirty secrets out there, and fully accepted. And yet it's temporary. It's meant to be temporary. If they decide to stay, and some of them try to sometimes, hey, can we just stay a few more weeks? Nope. You need to go back to your family now. They decide to stay, missing the whole point, but still, for those 12 weeks, our program ends up being home for them, and it transforms them, but it's home with a purpose, moving towards a greater hope. And then some personal experience when Garrett and I were in New Zealand. It's a really interesting experience to spend 35 days where all you're doing is walking and thinking, where am I going to find a decent place to set up my tent tonight? And then thinking about, well, I have enough food to make it into the next city. And we ran out of food, running out of food, where we were wrapping tortillas around trail mix and spooning in Nutella and eating it for breakfast, because we had that and I think like some dried peas left. Okay. So it'll set your priorities straight, what you need for home. Safe place to set up the tent and a friend. And there were many times that we got frustrated with each other. Many times Garrett, I think, got frustrated with me because I had picked the number of the trails. And, you know, the New Zealand trail description would be like, a short but steep ascent. And then we'd get to it, and it would be like, for miles. And Garrett would be like, Hamilton, you pick this trail. And one of those, I was hiking up, and I was ahead of him, and it was so steep going down that I couldn't see where he was. And I stopped for a while because I was tired, and he didn't show up. And I was like, I think he might have turned back. And I think later when we met up, he was like, yeah, I was thinking about going back down the mountain. But I can tell you, every time we pressed on, we got to the top of the mountain or got to the cliff, it was worth it. I mean, it was so painful and so hard, but then we got to the view, and every single time I was like, wow, this was worth it. And that's what it's going to be like one day in heaven. This is home now, but it's a temporary home. So I want you to take a moment. Fix your eyes, the eyes of your heart, on Jesus. orient yourself to him right now. Then look around. Really look around. Really see each other. Y'all looking at me. Look around. Make eye contact with someone. Really see them. This is home. Because of the people. Not because of a feeling or an institution, but because of the people. And really because of the person. Capital P, Jesus Christ. Hopefully this is a safe place. A place of belonging. A place of security. A place of welcome. A place of love. Because of Christ. By Christ. In Christ. And for Christ. For his glory. We get to be this home. And yet it's a temporary home. A home with a purpose and a goal. A destination that we're moving towards. Think about what that day will be like. When we get to walk into heaven. New heaven, new earth. When we're all together and each of us will be saying or thinking something along the lines of, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it. And Jesus and other people ahead of us will be saying, come further up. Come further in. Welcome home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace, your power, your mercy. We thank you that you have not abandoned this world. You have not forgotten or forsaken us, that you sent your Son to rescue us. Help us to remember that while this is our home, it is only a temporary one. Help us to orient ourselves, center ourselves on Jesus Christ, allowing him to define the way we see each other, the way we care for each other, the way we treat each other, allowing Christ to orient the way we see people outside of your church. Help us to live in unity and harmony through his Spirit, but also remembering that our days are numbered, our time here is temporary, and that we have a true home that we're traveling towards together. In Jesus' name, amen.